So wonderful just looking out, just seeing you guys, just seeing us gathered together. Aren't Sundays fun? Sundays are the best day of the week because we get together as the body. It's learn about Jesus. So let's go ahead and start with prayer and we'll get into our lesson. Thank you, Father, for your word. Father, we come humbly before your word. We submit ourselves to you, the truth of your word. Convict us with this, these divine words that you've given us here. Help us to know you better through your word. Father, there's so many things that your word does for us. It blesses us and it gives us eternal life. It gives us the hope of eternal life. So, Father, we submit our life to you. We open up our ears and our hearts to hear your word. Holy Spirit, just work in our spirits, bearing witness to us that we are your children. And bear witness to us the meaning and what you would have us learn from you through this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Good. So, yeah, we're continuing our study of 1 John. And we're in another section. You know, we spent the last few weeks looking at the previous section. And so now we're kind of starting another section here. And this section goes from verse 28 of chapter 2 through verse 3 of chapter 3. And, you know, it's a shame. I know these guys, I think Robert Stephanus in 1550, he did the best he could to divide the verses the way he thought they should be. But, you know, whenever John wrote this letter, he didn't write this in chapter and verse. This is a letter to his little children. And this is just how we're reading this. It's a letter of love. And so this section actually spans right through verse 1 of chapter 3. So as we're reading it, we're just going to kind of look at this whole section and kind of disregard the chapter division, because I personally don't believe there should be a chapter division here. If anything, it should be at verse 4. So let's go ahead and read verse 28 of chapter 2 through 3:3. If you have your Bibles, open up with me and you can follow along. All right, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in me, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Praise God. That's such a wonderful section of verses, and I'm so excited to get into this section like I am for every section of this book. but this is fun getting into this. He says some really amazing things. So like I said before, as we go through this lesson, or this book, you know, John's writing style doesn't give us clear defined sections. It doesn't give us clear defined topics and points. You know, he's writing this letter and he's just going from thought to thought, kind of circling around the idea of our everlasting life in him. And you remember, I put this up. I actually got this from a guy named R.C.H. Linsky. Just a great understanding of how this book is actually written. And I thought this was a great representation. So I keep showing it to you guys because you have to remember how John was writing this. You know, he's writing this and he's getting all of his thoughts here, but he keeps circling around this idea of eternal life. You know, that's his main focus, of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And it's all around the topic of our fellowship with him, our abode in him. And so those are the two main things we see John keep circling around. And all the while he's doing this, telling us of our assurance of everlasting life in him and our fellowship and abode in the God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, all the while he's doing that, he's warning us of these antichrists, these deceivers that are trying to sway us away from the truth. And so that's what you see in this letter. And so we're going into another section. And again, he's bringing up two main points: our everlasting life and fellowship with God the Father. And so that's what we're getting into in this next section. So from verses 28 through 33, John's focusing on our blessed hope. You know, if I don't know if you picked that up, back in that last verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him, and this is the blessed hope that Rick talked about, that spoke on last week. This is the blessed hope of being a child of God forever. It's spending eternity with Jesus Christ and his Father forever. And that's what that is, our blessed hope. And so this is the main reason that John's writing this letter back in 5:13. He gives us several reasons why he's writing this letter, but the main thrust here is verse 13. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." That's why, it's a main reason why he's writing this letter. So he's writing to you and me, to those who believe, the believers, and he's writing so that we might know that we have everlasting life. That's a big thing for Christians, that we know that we're spending everlasting life with Jesus Christ, right? We want to know that. And John tells us that if we read the words that God is giving us through 1 John, we can know without a shadow of a doubt that we are spending eternal life with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So what an amazing letter that these truths give us. So this idea, this hope of everlasting life, is walking by faith. And that's what we have to understand, that this is walking by faith. This is believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he is the only way to eternal life. It's having hope in Jesus and keeping our eyes completely fixed on him, because he is our Savior. That's why we keep our focus on him. He's the one that saved us from eternal damnation, right? So we keep our eyes focused on him, and it's a walk of faith. And he is our life. And without him, John 15 tells us we can't do anything, right? Abide in him and his words abide in us. And because without him, we can do nothing. We can't do anything for the kingdom of God. We can't do anything ourselves to have everlasting life. This is all a gift from God. And so then you have this walk of faith, but more specifically, it's a walk of sanctification by faith, okay? And that's what John's telling us here. This letter is a letter of sanctification. 1 John, whenever you read it, it's all about knowing that we have everlasting life, our fellowship in him, but underlying here is the walk of sanctification, to know that we have everlasting life. And that's what sanctification does. Back to 3:3, he tells us, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. This word purifies is hagnizo. It comes from it's the verb of sanctification, hagiosmos. So everyone who has this hope purifies or sanctifies himself just as he is pure, hagnos, just as he is sanctified and holy. So this is a section of sanctification, and this is a whole letter of sanctification. And that's what we have to understand as we're going through this. And sanctification is simply separating ourselves from the evil of this world, separating ourselves from all the trash, so we can now have fellowship with him. That's sanctification, and that's a walk of sanctification. It's something that happens our entire life. It's not something that you get justified by believing in Jesus, and then at some point you get sanctified, and then you're sanctified for the rest of your life. No, it's a walk of sanctification, a walk of cleansing our soul every single day, and it's the blood of Jesus that sanctifies us, all so we can have this fellowship with him. So the more we understand the love God has for us, because we get that from his word, the more we understand just the absolute love he has, that he sent his son to die for us because he loves us. And he raised his son from the dead because he loves us. And he exalted his son to the right hand of the Father to be our high priest because he loves us. When you understand that love that he has for us, then you desire to abide in him. It's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance, right? It's the goodness of God. It's his love that we want to hold on and we want to abide in him. And that's what this letter does for us. And so then in that, we're allowing his word to abide in us. And it's this fellowship. We abide in him and he abides in us through his word. And this walk of sanctification will result in walking and sinning less. We're not sinless, but we will sin less, right? So we're not talking about pure perfection here. We're not talking about walking a sinless life, but what we're talking about is separating ourselves from being in bondage to sin, making sure that we are focusing and committing our lives to righteousness and to Him, to Jesus. And then if you do that, you're not a slave to sin anymore, and you will sin less. And that's what John said in 2:1. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." But then he follows up with these beautiful words, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, because he is our propitiation for our sins." So this is a letter of sanctification. And it's not that we just try and stop sinning. It's that we abide in him, and then it just naturally, we sin less because we're abiding in him. See how that works? The focus always has to be on him, it's not legalistic. We don't just say, okay, I'm going to stop sinning, because you can't. You have to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. This is walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. So that's what this letter, and that's what this next section is really focusing on. So Christianity is a call to holiness. When you believe in Jesus Christ, it's a call to holiness. Holiness is sanctification. It's a call to holiness. And the key to making this a reality is abiding in him. So the question that John's asking us is, are you making Jesus your treasure? Are you making him everything, the biggest thing in your life? Are you completely dependent on Jesus Christ? And is the word of life, or the words of Christ, daily bread for your soul? Those are the things that John is bringing out, and he's showing us as we walk in this. And if you get down to that, and you know that, and you read these words, that's how we know we have everlasting life in him. So this is the promise of eternal life. This is what he tells us, remember back in 2:25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. So that's why he's writing this, so we might know that we have everlasting life. And so it's promised to those who abide in him, to those who have fellowship in him. That's what John wants us to know. You don't know that you have everlasting life if you don't have fellowship in Jesus. Right? That's what John's telling us here. So this is now resulting in eternal holiness. If you get this and you have eternal life with eternal glory, it results in eternal holiness, that one day in the future, we will be perfect. We will be absolutely perfect, because we're going to be passing through the Bema Seat. We're going to be glorified in our glorified bodies, and we'll be spending eternity with Jesus Christ in perfection. Right now, it's a walk of sanctification. There is one day when we can look forward to about being completely pure, and that's our glorification in him. And so that's what John wants us to know, wants us to have this hope. So that's that hope that he's talking about in 3:3. So that's kind of an introduction to this section. I don't know how long we're going to spend on this section, so we'll just let the Holy Spirit help us with that. But that's the introduction to this. So let's start with verse 28, and we're just going to be spending our day on verse 28 today. So if that's all right with you guys, so we'll be digging out everything that I see in here. And of course, it's not everything. I mean, this book is so amazing. I mean, you know, who knows how long we're going to spend on this book, you know, maybe a year. But I'm serious. but that's still not long enough. I mean, there's still things that I'm seeing every day. But anyway, that's the fun about, you know, I can show you things, but then the Holy Spirit's going to be revealing these things to us for the rest of our lives about these truths that are in these words. So, all right. So let's look at verse 28. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." All right, so John starts off verse 28 by saying, "And now." This is the Greek kainoun. And he says, "And now, little children, abide in him." Now, he does this. Notice how he's transitioning from 27 to 28, because in 27, he just told us about a future abiding. He just promised us of abiding in him in the future. He says, "You will abide in him," in verse 27. Now, in verse 28, he says, "And now, little children, continue abiding in him." So you see John making the switch. There's a future abiding that we can all look forward to, but then he says, "And now, abide in him right now." So John's transitioning from the future of one day abiding in him to the present here and now. And John, I think, says that because our eternal abode in him won't happen unless we're abiding in him right now. So we have to abide in him now so that we have our eternal abode in the future. So I think that's why he comes back to the present here and now. And so his word needs to be abiding in us, and we must be abiding in him now. If we wait to start abiding in him in the future, it won't. We won't be abiding. We're going to miss it. And that's what he's warning us here. He says, abide in him now so that we can have our future abode in him. And then also notice as he goes on, he says, and now little children abide in him. So these little children, we've talked about these little children. This is you and me. This is the brethren. But John's speaking specifically to, his little children, his flock in Ephesus here. But these are the technia. This is an enduring letter to his little children. That's what he's saying here. And so he's saying this kind of in the what we've learned so far up to this point. He's saying, little children, because you have received the message of everlasting life, because you have the words of life abiding in you, and because you have the anointing teaching you all truth, and because you have the hope of everlasting life abiding in you in Jesus Christ, now, little children, in this present time, continue abiding in him. That's kind of the flavor of what I think he's saying. And as I'm reading this, I can just see the urgency that John has for his little children to abide in him. There's an urgency here. John wants, and he's saying this with all of his heart. Please abide in him, continue in him, make him the treasure of your life forever. Because if you do this, there's more than you can even imagine on the other end. That's the heart of, I think, what John is saying here. So this word abide, we've seen this word a lot of times, and we're going to continue seeing this word come up in the rest of the epistle. But this is the fellowship. This is what he's talking about, abiding, fellowship. We've looked at that. And here specifically is just another example of him using the word abide. But in this case, it's the present tense imperative command. And what that means is the present tense tells us that we're continually abiding in him presently, actively, without stopping. All right. So that's what he means to abide, not just abide in him once, not just say a prayer when you were 7 years old and then live however you want. This is abiding in him in your life right now, in the here and now, continually without stopping. And then it's an imperative. And that imperative is an imperative mood. It's the menete is how they say it in here. It's of the lemma of meno, right? And so this is menete. And the imperative here is it's a command. And so John's exhortation to his little children is he's using the imperative command. And the reason why I bring that up is because John doesn't use imperatives very much in this letter. It's surprising because this is a letter of exhortation. This is a letter of sanctification. And you would expect to have a lot more imperatives, a lot more commands from the apostle. But he doesn't. It's just not his writing style. But when he does use an imperative, I think we need to pay special attention to it. And so there's actually 7 in the entire letter. Now, it's not a very big book, but for what he's saying, I think there could be a lot of more imperatives, but there's not. So I want to just point these out to you because I think they have another kind of hidden thing underneath. I'm always just looking at what is the Spirit revealing through all this stuff. And so there's actually 7 imperative commands. Now, I'm not a big guy on numbers, but 7 is the number of God, right? There's something here, the fact that there's 7 imperative commands here. I just think the Holy Spirit is kind of leading that. So the first, this is the third of the 7. The first one we saw in 2:15, and he says, do not love the world. That was an imperative command. Then in 2:24, a couple of weeks ago, we read that. He said, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. That was the word of life. So let these words of life abide in you. That was a command. Now here in 2:28, he's another command, you little children, continue abiding in him. The fourth one we're going to see in 3:7, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he actually has 2 in the same verse. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from God. That's a command. Those are 2 commands. And then finally, he ends the entire letter with a command in 5:21. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, I think an interesting thing whenever you dissect that is 5 out of the 7 imperative commands have to do with our sanctification, has to do with our separating ourselves from evil. We just look at that. Do not love the world. You know, and then he goes on and he says in 3:7, let no one deceive you. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits and keep yourselves from idols. Those five are dealing with sanctification. The other two is about abiding, about fellowship. It's let that abide in you. Let the words of life abide in you, and you little children continue abiding in him. And the reason, whenever I was looking at that, I was thinking our sanctification is what enables us to draw close to him. So there's five imperatives of sanctification and two of fellowship. Our sanctification is what allows us to draw close to him. Because he's continually cleansing our soul from sin and a guilty conscience, it's allowing us to take part in him, allowing us to dwell in him and continually enjoy fellowship in him, continually abide in him. So it's our sanctification that gives us our fellowship. Do you see that connection? And whenever we looked at that a lot, whenever we were at the end of chapter one and going into the first part of chapter two, when he was talking about sin and the cleansing of our sin, right? The continual cleansing of our sin is the continual cleansing of our soul. Because whenever we were born again, we got a brand new spirit, and that's perfect. That can never be tainted by sin. But our soul is walking in the filth of this world every single day, and it gets dirty with sin. And this is like that analogy that I talked about in John 13. As we walk in the filth of this world, our feet get dirty. And so Jesus continually cleanses our soul by washing our feet. He's continually cleansing our soul from a guilty conscience and from the sin that's on our soul. And that's why whenever you look at that, if you remember our study, it's a continual cleansing of our soul, because as we are living in this life, we're doing the best we can to honor him and not sin. But just like you said in 2:1, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father that continually cleanses us from our sin, right? Isn't that good news? So we continually walk, we continually confess our sins, he continually cleanses our sins, and all that is making it so we can have this fellowship, a continual fellowship with him. All right, does that all make sense? All right. So this walk of sanctification is living by faith. It's knowing that we need a Savior. That's the first key, is knowing how wretched we are and that we need a Savior and we can't do this on our own. It's knowing that we need a Savior. It's living and abiding in him, continually in dependence and fellowship with our Savior. I love that statement. That's like the perfect thing of living by faith and walking in sanctification. So this is what John wants for his little children, to continually abide in him. And then he goes on, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, we're going to be talking about these words a lot. So I want to right away, I want to tell you, in the green, well, you can see it right here. Let me turn my pen on. Because whenever he says, and not be ashamed, in the Greek, it actually says, and not be ashamed away from him. Not be shamed away from him. And I think that has a stronger sense of not just being ashamed before him. He tells us that he wants us to be confident and not be shamed away from him. And that's something that we want to keep in mind. So we're going to get to that in a little bit. But as I keep reading this verse, I'm going to now translate it as not being shamed away from him. And we're going to see why. But it all has to do with a boldness of standing boldly in front of him and not being shamed away. So that's what the Greek is telling us. So the key here, again, is fellowship, right? Fellowship is yearning for him and having that bond with him, and it's not being shamed away. So the key is fellowship. And so John's commanding us to continually abide in him, right? Continue to have fellowship with him. And so that, there's a purpose there. This so that is huge, because there's a reason why he wants us to continually abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be shamed away from him at his coming. There's a reason why we abide in him now and continually abide him. It's so that when he appears in the future, we have everlasting life with everlasting glory. So that's a future coming that John's talking about, a future appearing of Jesus Christ that we want to be looking forward to. So he tells us that we must be ready now, so when he appears in the future, we'll have confidence and not be ashamed, not be shamed away from him. So This idea of when he appears, what is this? This is a future appearing that John's talking about, so that when he appears. So what appearing is John talking about here? So John tells us in this verse that the appearing is happening at his coming. So we can kind of dissect this here. We see that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be shamed away at his coming. The appearing and the coming is happening at the same time. He's revealing himself when he comes. Do you see that? It's happening at the same time. So we need to be looking at he's coming, and when he comes, he will be revealing himself to us. So he will reveal himself when he comes. So we need to be looking at these two words together, the appearing and the coming, to really understand what time is he talking about. So this word appears is phanerao. It's the Greek word phanerao. And this word comes from the root word phino, which means to shine. So kind of a fun thing whenever you think about it. Jesus is the light. He shines his light. He's appearing. He's revealing himself. He's shining light. That's what this word means. It has a sense of shining light upon. So manifestation, appearing. This all comes, whenever you do a word study on these words, you have several words around this phino. Phino is to shine. So you have phanerao, you have emphanizo, you have epiphaneia. These are all these different words in the Greek that all mean to shine or to reveal. So whenever you do a word study on this and you specifically are looking at Jesus shining and Jesus appearing, it's really fascinating. And so I'm not going to bore you with all that. For me, I get a kick out of all that stuff. But you can do that on your own. You know, I'd encourage you to find a program or some type of a Strong's Concordance or something that shows all these things, you know, because it really is fun whenever you start looking at all this together. But whenever you do a word study specifically on phanerao and the root word of phino, you see four appearings of Jesus Christ. Okay. The first appearing using the word phanerao is his incarnation when he was made flesh. And there's a bunch of examples, but we can see, I've got them listed in your notes there. 1 John talks about it. 1 John 1:2, right there. The life was manifested, phanerao, and we have seen and bear witness and we declare to you that eternal life that was manifested, that was phanerao. So he shined his light on us, on the whole world, when he was manifested in the flesh. Then we see another appearing, another phanerao, after his resurrection. So he died, he was resurrected, and he spent 40 days on the earth before he went to be with the Father where he is right now. So these 40 days, it's specifically pointed out that he phanerao, he shined, he revealed himself to those whom he loved, to those who loved him. And that's detailed in John 21 and Mark 16 is a couple of examples of that. So we see that's another appearing. He appeared in those 40 days, but he only appeared to those who loved him. And I think that's a key. We're going to come back to that. Now, the third appearing is the harpazo, the rapture. Now, this is in Colossians 3, 4, 1 John 3, 2 that we're reading, 1 Peter 5, 4, John 14. I'll talk about his appearing is the rapture, when he catches us away unto eternal glory. So that's the next appearing. Now, that hasn't happened. If you look at the four appearings, two of these appearings have already happened, right? Well, there's still two appearings left to happen. And so the next one on God's calendar is the rapture, and that's what's coming. Now, the final appearing, the final phanerao is, and this is epiphaneia is the way this word is used. It's in his second coming. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, he talks about his coming, his appearing, whenever he actually conquers the Antichrist, and he is after the tribulation, and he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, Lynn.
So is this different than like when he went up and he was transfigured?
Yeah. Maybe he did get enveloped in light and he had glory, but this is different than that. That's not an appearing in the sense of this word.
He was with them already.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, he was already appeared. He already had shined his light. He was in the flesh, and he was appeared to them. Yeah, that's right. So there's four appearings of Jesus Christ, specifically looking at this word phanerao. That's what we're kind of using, because John tells us that this is the whole context, is when he appears. Yeah, you know, when he appears, we want to be confident and not be shamed away at his coming. We want to understand, when is this appearing happening? So we know that his appearing is happening at his coming. So the other word we want to look at is this word coming. Now, this word is the root word parousia. So the root word of this is parousia. Now, parousia is a really fun word. I didn't put it on the screen. Again, I just don't want to bore you with stuff. But that parousia means to exist alongside. That's what parousia comes from. It's an existing alongside. It's whenever Jesus comes, his coming, it is an appearing, but he's actually existing along with us. It's an arrival. It's actually a presence. A presence is the best word to describe the parousia. And so many people, many scholars even, they believe that the parousia of Jesus is only associated to a second coming at the end of the tribulation. And they say that anywhere where parousia is mentioned in the Bible pertaining to Jesus, it's only that particular time. But I disagree with that, because I see it used several times in the New Testament pertaining to Jesus Christ, and there are multiple parousias. And the first one we see is 2 Peter 1:16 is actually talking about his incarnation. We see that Peter talks about the parousia as being his incarnation. So that's an example that the parousia isn't just the second coming at the end of the tribulation. We see a parousia as the incarnation. We also see that the parousia can be the catching away at the rapture. This is the point when he's coming. It's the catching away of his bride. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 talk about this and uses these words. Whenever I do a word study, many of the parousia usages that I see are specifically to the rapture and not necessarily the second coming. That's just the way I see it. Many scholars disagree with me, but I just that's just the way I see it. I see the parousia, his coming. The New Testament is focused on the catching away of the bride. That's what the New Testament, that's what we all are yearning for, right? There is a second coming when he reveals himself to the whole world, and the Bible talks about that, and that's another one. And in Matthew 24 specifically, Jesus talks about his parousia. We also see it in 2 Thessalonians. He talks about the parousia. But really, there's three parousias. There's three examples of Jesus' coming. So, which appearing and which coming is John specifically talking about here? Whenever you understand, okay, this is the three categories, when is this happening? Well, I think he makes it very clear as we read in this section, because here we read 1 John 2:28 again. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, when he phanerao, we may have confidence and not be shamed away from his coming." Now, you keep reading, and in 3:2, he tells us when this appearing is. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, phanerao, when he does appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, this is, you know, where I get a little frustrated with the translators here of the New King James, or maybe any Bible, is why aren't these the same English word? They're the same Greek word, phanerao, but why did they decide this? John is also obviously talking about the same event. When he appears, we will be like him. This is the appearing he's talking about. In the English, you don't see that that's maybe the same exact thing. So here in the Greek, we see that when he appears, this abide in him, so that when he appears is the same point that when he appears, we will be like him. For me, that tells me exactly when this is happening, because this is happening at the harpazo. This is the rapture. The rapture is when we were caught away and we will be like him and we will see him as he is. This is because he's coming down in glory. Jesus has his glorified body, and we will be like him because we're going to receive our glorified body at the rapture. And so now that, for me, I read this, and this undoubtedly has to be the rapture. The appearing he's talking about is the rapture. So to take you to that, let me go to 1 Thessalonians 4:15. And I'll take you on a couple of verses here. Let's just look at 1 Thessalonians 4:15. So he says, For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, notice this, the coming, that word is parousia. So this right now tells us that he's talking about the rapture, and here Paul uses the word parousia. So we who are alive and remain until the coming, the parousia of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, harpazo, this is the rapture, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to with them, those who were dead, with Jesus Christ in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So whenever we get caught away, there's something special that happens at that moment. Now, let me show you what that moment is. Go to 1 Corinthians 15:35, because Paul now details what happens at that catching away. And actually, go to 15:35. These Corinthians had a question. They were asking, what happens when you get resurrected from the dead? And so he goes on, he says in verse 35 of 15, he says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So what's going to happen? What kind of a body are we going to have when we get resurrected from the dead? It's a really good question. So then he spends the next several verses talking about how there's different bodies, right? And things get sown into the ground, they die, and then they get, you know, then the grain, you know, they go into the seed goes into the ground and then gets risen up. He's associating it to that. So to skip down to 44, actually 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. This is our glorified body that he's describing right here. There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first Adam, the first man, who is Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Hallelujah. Jesus gives us life, right? Jesus gives us the resurrection through the power of the Holy Spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, right? We're born into this world as human beings with flesh and blood, but we're raised in a glorified body at the rapture here. Okay, so the first man was on the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. I'm going to just go back over to 2:28, because that's exactly what he's saying here. Or no, 3:2. In 3:2, he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That being like him is exactly what he's saying in 15:49, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. This is our glorified, resurrected body to live with him forever in eternal life with eternal glory. Now he goes on in 50, and he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, this is the point whenever we get raptured up. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's the changing that he's talking about. And it's the same event, because whenever you go back and you look at 1 Thessalonians, he tells us that there's going to be a trumpet. He says that the Lord will descend from heaven with a sound, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be raptured, harpazoed, caught up together with him. That's exactly what he says here in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And he goes on, where is the sting of death when you're looking at that? When you're raised up into a glorified body, there is no sting of death. There is no power of sin. It's all been taken care of, and we now have participation in that because we're glorified with him. So now I want to show you, glance down. These are excellent words. but I want to take you down to 58, because now this brings it back to reality of what John is saying in 2:28. 58, he says, therefore, because you have this hope of everlasting life, and you have this hope of being resurrected unto eternal glory, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because of that, make sure you are steadfast and immovable and always abounding in Him. The faithful Christian lives a different life than the world. That's what he's saying here. Because we have this hope in eternal life, live differently than the world. Because so, and we do that by being steadfast, immovable, and always abounding. This is just like whenever Moses said, I'm giving you a choice, death or life. Choose life so that you and your seed will live, right? This is the choice that we have. We have a choice as Christians on how we live this life so that we can have abundant, everlasting life with eternal life and eternal glory. That's what he's saying here. Be steadfast and immovable. David, remember Psalm 16, he said, show me the path of life. Show me the path of life. Well, who is our life? Our life is Jesus Christ. Show me that life. Our life is Jesus. The path of life isn't what the world says. The path of life is life unto Jesus Christ. And so with that thought, now go to Colossians. And I love this because it all pulls it together. I want you to see this. Colossians, and I want to look at 1:21 first. Colossians 1:21. This is what Paul says. You read the New Testament and it is filled with this walk of sanctification, always with the hope of everlasting life with Him. This is what the apostles wanted us to hear. This is what the Holy Spirit wants us to know. All right, so 1:21 in Colossians, he says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled. That's justification. In the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Now look at this. If, 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. There's this amazing promise of that we will be presented holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, but we have something that we need to be doing in this life. It's if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That's the walk of sanctification, the walk of hoping in the gospel. That's what John is saying in 3:3. This hope is purifying us so that we will not be ashamed or not be shamed away when He comes, right? This is what he's talking about. So this is the wife making herself ready for Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, 7 and 8, the wife, the bride of Christ, is making herself ready. And remember, the fine linen was the righteous acts of the saints. This is what we're talking about. It's not that we are living a righteous life on our own account. It's because we're trusting in Him and we have His righteousness on us. We're clothed with the robe of righteousness, and it's because we've committed our life to Him. It's we're seeking Him. So Jesus is coming back for a spotless bride, and He's coming back for those who love Him. That's what we have to understand. He's coming back, not for just anybody. He's coming back for a spotless bride, one who loves Him and those who are eagerly waiting for Him, those that are hoping for Him. So there's no other appearing and there's no other coming that will result in eternal life with eternal glory. That's so whenever you look at this, whenever John's describing this appearing and this catching away, there is no other appearing and there's no other coming that will result in eternal life with eternal glory. And you know from my other lessons, you know how I have a distinction between eternal life and those who have eternal life with eternal glory. When you're raptured, the rapture is the only place, it's the only event that you're going to obtain your glorified body and live forever with Him in glory. Now, those that are raised up at the sheep and goat judgment at the second coming, they will get a glorified, or they're going to gain some type of a body, a resurrected body, but it's different than the bride. Okay, and that's what the distinction is. So what appearing, when do you want to see Jesus Christ? Yes, I want to see him when he catches me away and I have my glorified body and I live forever with him. That's what I want to see. Now, with that in mind, go to Colossians, stay in Colossians, go to 3:1-4. So let's flip the page and let's look at this. My time is going quick. But I want to read this to you. We'll just let the Holy Spirit guide us here. All right, so let's look at 3:1-4. If then you were raised with Christ, that's our justification. Seek those things which are above. It goes right into sanctification. This is the walk of sanctification. Seeking him. Seek those things that are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. That's what we do in this life. This is abiding in him now, is we're setting our mind on where he is, on things above and not on the things of this earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, that's the key, when Christ is your life, when he appears, same word, phanerao, when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That is such good news. Man, whenever you read that, when he appears, when he phanerao, when he shines himself on you, you, because you've made him your life, you will also appear with him in glory. That's eternal life with eternal glory, and that is happening at the rapture. Now, those that are caught away at the rapture are going to live forever as his bride. And that's this, that's what he's talking about, being caught away and appearing with him in glory. Now, in your notes, I put many scriptures, you know, kind of showing the things that we've talked about in the past. The one verse I want to show you is from John 14. I want you to see it from John's mouth on how this is all working, because whenever he's writing 1 John, he's got the Gospel of John in mind. I absolutely believe that he wrote the Gospel before the epistle, and so this is what he has in mind when he's writing these words. So go to John 14, and let's look at 1-3. So John 14, 1-3, this is the promise that Jesus is giving us of his coming back, of the rapture specifically. And this is what he says to his disciples. Remember, this is before he goes off to be with, to go to the cross. Okay, so 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. That going to prepare a place for you has so much implications. He's going to the cross to prepare himself for us to abide in him. I think that's what he's saying there. He's also going to heaven and he will one day return. But I believe that the place he's going is the cross so that we can abide in him. I will, and he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the promise of his coming back for us, right? And so then you go over to verse 21. I think this is now, Jesus still has this coming in mind when he's speaking in verse 21. He says in 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. I will manifest, I will infanizo is what that word is. I will appear to them. Who's he appearing to? He's only appearing to those who love him, right? So then look at this. Judas clarifies this. He says, Judas, not Iscariot, says to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest, infanizo yourself to us and not to the world? That tells us that there's a specific point when Jesus is appearing to only those who love him and not to the whole world. This tells us that it's the rapture and not the second coming as we see at the end of the tribulation. Because at the end of the tribulation, he's revealing himself to the entire world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But here at the rapture, he's only revealing himself, only appearing, only showing himself to those who love him. And look at verse 23. Jesus answers Judas's question. Judas answered and said to him, or Jesus, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will hold fast my word as precious, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home or make our abode with him. That's the key. He tells us right there. He answered Judas's question, how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And then he answers it, if you love me and if you hold my word as precious, that's who I'm coming for. You see that? That's what he's talking about. This is eternal life with eternal glory. This is who he's coming back for, and he's coming back for a spotless bride. He's coming back for those who are abiding in him and having fellowship in him. That's who he's coming back for. He's coming back for those who love him. He doesn't want to come back to an adulterous bride. He's coming back for one who's faithful to him and the faithful Christians. So this is what John wants for his little children. He wants us to have fullness of joy and pleasures forever. Psalm 16:11, the path of life is Jesus Christ, and it leads to a fullness of joy and pleasures forever, and that's only found in Jesus Christ. And whenever you look at the most pleasure and the most fullness of joy that you can have for all eternity, it's being caught away with him at the harpazo, gaining our glorified bodies and being his bride forever. I can't think of anything better than that, right? I want that. I know you guys want that. And then John tells us now, how do you get that? You abide in him. You continue to abide in him. Abide in him now in this life so that when he appears, when he catches us away, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him or not be ashamed away at his coming. So this is John answers that question. How can we now have this fullness of joy and pleasures forever? So I want to go back to this word appears. Whenever in 2:28, whenever he talks about appearing, because this also goes with only coming for those who love him. This word appears in 2:28. Let me just read that again. He says, abide in him that when he appears. This word appears, phanerao, is actually in the subjunctive mood. And the subjunctive mood means that it's conditional. How is Jesus' appearing conditional on something? Because Jesus is coming back. It's a sure thing. There is no condition that has to be met for Jesus to come back from Jesus' perspective. But for those who he's coming to reveal himself to, it is conditional because he's only coming back for those who love him. That's why it's conditional. It's conditional on, are we abiding in him? Because if we aren't abiding in him, and if we're not in fellowship with him, if we don't love him, we aren't going to see him when he comes back, right? That's why it's conditional here. That's why he writes it in the subjunctive mood. The harpazo is only going to, he's only going to appear to those who love him at the harpazo. So this is Hebrews 9:28. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That's who he's coming back for those who are eagerly waiting for him, those who are love him and expectant of him. So what John's telling us here is we must be ready now. We must be having an eager expectation for his return now. See, it's not faith in the rapture. It's faith in Jesus Christ that he's coming back. It's not this event that we're having faith in. It's not this event that we're having hope in. It's the event. It's the hope of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And it just happens to be at the harpazo. See, people, they spiritualize the rapture into some weird spiritual thing, but it's just his coming. It's when he's coming to catch us away into glory. So we always focus on Jesus Christ. That's what we do. And that time that we are caught away to be with him forever as his bride is only at the harpazo. So this is the hope that John is speaking of in 3:3 when he says, everyone who has this hope in him, purify in Jesus Christ. This is the hope that John's speaking of. And this is the parable that that Rick talked about last week with the parable of the 10 virgins. He's only coming back for those who are faithful, the ones who are expecting him, the ones who had their lamps full and were ready and expectant for the Christ to come back. This is exactly what he's speaking to. So in verse 28 now, John continues in verse 28, and he's describing the result of being expectant and ready for him, right? So this is, he says, continue abiding in him, right? Little children, now in this present time, continue abiding in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be shamed away at his coming. So again, when he appears, so now let's look at this word confidence. This is the word parousia. This is a word speaking freely and having boldness of speech. That's what this word boldness means. This word boldness doesn't necessarily mean to stand bold and confident. It does, but it means to do that with a boldness of speech, to speak in confidence. It's to speak in confidence, to be able to speak in confidence. It's a boldness of speech. We see this in Acts 4:31, where just a couple of uses of this word. He says in Acts 4:31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That word is parousia. They spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, 2 Corinthians 3:12 uses the same word. He says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. So I can understand, I can get my head around having a boldness of speech to proclaim the word of God among the world, right? But then John uses it a little bit differently. We see it in 2:28, and we also see it in 1 John 4:17. He says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness, parousia, in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. So if this word means a boldness of speech, what does it mean to have a boldness of speech in the day of judgment, or a boldness of speech when he appears? You know, I was contemplating that. You know, what does this mean that when he appears, we can have a boldness of speech? We're not going to be up there at the day of judgment arguing with God about what kind of crown we should be getting, right? We're not doing that. And so what is this boldness of speech that John is talking about in the day of judgment? This boldness of speech is to cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. That's what this boldness of speech is whenever we see him when he appears and we're in front of him at the day of judgment and we're abiding in him and we're like, finally, you're here, and you run to him and you run into his arms and you say, I love you. I'm abiding and I've been waiting for you and you're here. Abba, Father, Daddy, you're here. It's that boldness to say that. It's the boldness to praise him and worship him and honor him. That's the boldness, I think, that John is telling us, that we're not going to hide in shame. We're going to run to his loving arms because we know him, because we are in fellowship with him. So John continues, and he says this in verse 28. He says, who we may have confidence and not be shamed away from him at his coming. So that being shamed away, those are the ones that are not abiding in him, not eagerly expecting him. They don't have fellowship in him, so therefore they're being shamed away. And this is like those five foolish virgins that when Jesus came, he says, I don't know you, and the door was shut. What a terrible words to hear. But those are the words that they won't even know that Jesus came, because he won't even be appearing to them. They're going to be in shame. They're going to be hiding in shame. So that's what we, as children who are expecting him and yearning for him, we are going to be running to his arms and not be shamed away. So this is like John. I was just thinking, trying to get my head into John's, you know, what the Spirit is saying here. And so John, whenever he's saying this, he's crying out to his little children. He says, but you, brethren, going back up to verse 27, you have the anointing abiding in you, and you know the truth, right? You know this truth. And this is what, you know, so he says, continue to abide in him. You're a child of God. Continue in that, you know, continue doing this so that when he appears, you will have confidence and not be shamed away from him. This is what Paul was saying in 1 Thessalonians 5:4. He says, you are not of the darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief, but you are of the light. Therefore, let us watch and be sober. You know, there's this yearning that we have because of this expectation that he's bringing us. This is keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and nothing else. This is what Jesus was yearning for and pleading for us in Revelation 3:20. Flip over there real quick. Revelation 3:20, he says this. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on the throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. But listen to this. This is what John is pleading with his little children. This is what Jesus wants from us. Is he says, behold, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. Let me in. Open this door so I can come in and I can have an abode with you, right? So remember in Colossians 3:1-4, I'm just going to flip back there. I'll read this one verse to you. In Colossians 3:1-4, he says these wonderful words. We just read that about eternal life with eternal glory, that he will appear to us and we will be, and we will appear unto glory, right? He says, you will appear with him in glory. Now he goes down and he talks about our walk of sanctification through verses 5 down through verse 15. But then in 16, he tells us the key on how to do this. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word of Christ abide in you. That's what Paul's telling us. Let the word of Christ abide in you. That's what John is telling us. Abide in him and allow his words to abide in you. And that's how you will have fellowship and you'll be caught away unto eternal glory. So we who are abiding in him and allowing his word to abide in us, we will not be shamed away. This is how we can be confident and not be shamed away. In 2 Timothy 2:15, remember that wonderful verse, he says, be diligent, spoudazo, be diligent, make a maximum effort to present yourself a workman unto God, a worker who is approved unto God, not being ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, not being shamed away. We're not shamed away when we're rightly dividing the word of truth and we have this earnest yearning of knowing him and knowing his word. In 1 John 2:5, he tells us this. This is all about abiding in his word, because this is the key. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. If you keep his word, as precious, it will abide in you, and the love of God is perfected. And let me tell you, when the love of God is perfected, you have this fellowship. When he appears, you will not be shamed away, because you'll have the love, this love fellowship with him, right? So this is the walk of sanctification. This is abiding in him. It's allowing his word to abide in us. It's clothing ourselves in him so that when he appears, we'll have this boldness to cry out, Abba, Father, to cry out, Daddy, and not be shamed away. So having this hope of everlasting life, it purifies our soul as we hunger and we thirst for righteousness. That's what we're going to be looking at next week, is in verse 29. He talks about practicing righteousness. This is about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and it's surrendering your entire heart to him. And if we do this, then we'll have eternal life with eternal glory. Does everybody believe that? Yes. Amen. All right. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before you. What an amazing thing that we can actually call you Father, that we can humble ourselves to you and we can say, Father, Daddy, we can run to your arms. Oh, thank you so much for this promise of everlasting life. The promise that you've given us your son. Oh, gosh, it's so overwhelming that you've given us everlasting life. Me is just a sinner, that I'm not worthy of this, but that you've given me your son, and that I could call you Father, that I could call you Daddy. Oh, thank you. I'm just overwhelmed with that. I thank you, Father, that I can share this with my brethren here today, that everybody here can hear these words of hope and love, that you love us so much, that we have this eternal abode in you. Father, help us with this walk in this life to always seek you and yearn for you in everything, to seek your truth in everything, because in you is for the pleasures forevermore. And I believe that, we all believe this, and we all agree by saying amen. Amen.